Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Title of the message is Spiritual Sacrifices Unto God. And so these are very familiar verses to many of us, I'm sure. Maybe some of you, when you were a new Christian, you were asked to memorize these verses. I know I was many years ago. They are very rich and dense verses, and the placement of them is also very important where it occurs in the book of Romans. Obviously, chapters 1 through 11 have been a doctrinal exposition, an exposition of how we might come to know the living God. Many topics being covered: the depravity of man, justification by faith alone, sanctification, God's sovereignty in all things, and especially in salvation. And then now, chapters 12 to 16, most theologians believe that this is the dividing point where there's now practical exhortation. In other words, the doctrine has been laid out, but now let's put feet to the doctrine of how we live the Christian life. Christian ethics is based on Christian doctrine. And so it's very important for us. And there can be a danger of focusing on one extreme, that we have no duty, we just practice Christian living, but we don't have any doctrine to guide us as to what we do. That's the danger on the one side. The flip side is to fill in with doctrine but never actually put it into practice, right? And so Paul brings a balanced message with this letter to the Romans. Romans 12 itself, just looking at the chapter, and I don't know how many weeks they've broken it up for 12, hopefully at least two or three more sermons, but Romans 12 is very, very profitable in particular, very practical and useful. It teaches us how to live holy, how to live in a holy way, our duty to God, our responsibilities to the brethren. For example, love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. These are practical outworkings of those who have been justified by faith alone. Real Christian living in the context of the body of Christ. And so how, you know, these, there's, you know, how to have a happy marriage, how to whatever, there's various messages that you see, and oftentimes they're not founded on Scripture. It's okay to have a message like that, I suppose, but it needs to be based on doctrine in order to give practical exhortation. So we don't ignore doctrine. Obviously, our churches hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, but it lays the groundwork of which all Christian living should be motivated and lived out. It lays the groundwork for what we believe about God, what we believe about man, what we believe about how man can be reconciled to God, and all of those things are so important to us before we begin to actually live out the Christian life. So Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, is a call to commitment, a call to give your entire lives unto God as a living sacrifice. And so it's my prayer that you will receive that call and that you will consecrate your life more and more after the Lord in appreciation for what he's done for you. Well, let's read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 just to get the fuller context. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. And he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, let's ask God's blessing once again on our time. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you, Lord. We come before you as a needy people, as a people who confess that this past week we have not lived perfectly. This past week has been filled with difficulties, with loss, triumphs and joys, a healthy blend to keep us humble before you. And Lord, our great need on this Lord's Day, this 1 in 7 day, your day, is that we would hear from heaven through your word preached. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send the Spirit. Send the Spirit to attend unto each and every heart present today. Send the Spirit to speak through the weak one who is preaching. Lord, to the end that Christ would be lifted up and exalted in our midst this day. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together around your word. Lord, may we leave a changed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul here, of course, is addressing regenerate Christians, the church in Rome. It is those who have been converted, those who have been justified and sanctified. And so in light of all of these incredible mercies that you've gone over probably for the last year, certainly the last several months, there's this word here, therefore I urge you. What is the therefore, therefore? It points back to everything that he's already said. I don't think it just points back to the last few verses. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It certainly points to that, but then even back further to chapters 9 to 11 of God's complete sovereignty and salvation and an election. But then going back to justification and sanctification. And so he says here that we are to present ourselves as sacrifices to Almighty God. Since we still battle sin, this can be challenging. There's much wickedness that remains in our lives. The dominion of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin remains, right? It's still there. We have remaining sin, though reigning sin has been crippled and broken. No one here has their mind completely disciplined to rule it and to think biblically at all times. As a man thinks, so he acts, right? And so, as a man thinks, so he is. And so to focus and discipline the mind is very, very important. And so Paul will get to that. Renewing our minds is the importance of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. Jeremiah 17:10, speaking to the prophet, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. You know, one of the most accurate gauges of where you're at on the thermometer of the Christian life, I guess you could say, or a gauge of where your spiritual life is at, is what happens on the inside. What are the things that consume your thoughts? What are the things that you do when no one else is around? Where are those things at, and to evaluate and to assess? Well, let's first look at verse 1. Let's look at the text. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Consecrate yourselves to God. Your greatest motivation for this should not be fear of punishment, fear that I may do something wrong, I may be consumed, but it's in light of the great mercies of God that he has shown you. Your motivation to present your body is not that you might just notch out enough good works to finally be acceptable in the end before God. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, right? Romans 3 and verse 20. But he says by the mercies of God here. And the word he uses here is actually not the common word for mercy. I don't know if you knew that, but the common word has the idea of to pity another. Okay, this particular word only occurs five times in the Greek New Testament. It speaks of a compassion and a pity arising from deep down within, but it's over the miserable state of your own need. And so it's a recognition that we are utterly needful and needy. This is the supreme motivation for voluntarily offering ourselves. In other words, it's a response of gratitude for what God has done in your life and transforming you from the wicked former manner of your life and giving you now new life in Christ, a life that can be lived victoriously to some degree, a life that is filled with joy and life and happiness. We were once dead to sin, but now we're alive in Christ, Paul said back in chapter 6. God's marvelous mercy and goodness has been set forth throughout this letter. He speaks of the kindness of God. He speaks of the patience of God. He speaks of the love of God. Of course, grace and the magnitude of the grace of God has been a theme that has been rehearsed several times. And then where would we be without the beautiful nuggets of Romans 8 and the grand doctrine of adoption? That we've been adopted into the family of God. We who were formerly alienated from God, we who were at enmity with God, has now been transformed and adopted into His family. Perhaps the greatest mercy and the grandest of all, as great as all of those things are, and they all are really outcroppings of justification by faith alone, that we are seen as righteous before God, not because of anything that we've done, because God has provided it all in His Son. We are seen completely and perfectly righteousness based on the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This consecration to God, brethren, is not a 1 in 7 consecration. It's not on Sunday, we dress up, we put on a tie, we come to church or whatever. We're going to consecrate ourselves to God by going to church. Sadly, some families actually operate like that. I've counseled and interviewed several over the years for membership. And I was brought up in a Christian home. Well, we went to church every Sunday, but we never talked about God. Now, that just seems so foreign to me. It seems so artificial. It seems something, it's just external. There's no real spiritual heartbeat that's going on there. So it's not a 1 in 7 thing. It's not just something you do on Sunday. It is a lifelong, wholehearted devotion to God. It is a daily commitment. One of the questions I always ask when I baptize people is it your desire to serve Christ all of your days? Not on some days, not on the good days, all of your days. That needs to be the desire when we make that public proclamation that God has changed me. I'm no longer dead, I'm now alive. So he says here, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're obligated to present our whole beings to God. This idea of present is something that he used several times. Turn back to chapter 6. I want you to see how Paul uses this in verse 13. We'll begin at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience and so forth? Verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to what? Righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We are to present ourselves to Him, as the hymn writer says, love so amazing, so divine, deserves what? My life, my soul, my all. I read an account of a church service where an offering plate, and we don't pass an offering plate, neither do you, but an offering plate was being passed, and there was a little girl down at the very end, and the offering plate came down, and she sat it on the floor. There was not an usher to get this. And she got up, and she actually stood inside the offering plate. And the usher said, what in the world are you doing? And she says, well, I was instructed in Sunday school that I'm to offer myself to God. Now, in that childishness and in that little simple illustration, isn't it beautiful how that illustrates what Paul is telling us to do? It's not part of your life to compartmentalize your life to, this is for God, this is for me, this is for this lust or whatever. It's not that. It's an offering of yourself. And he tells us some characteristics here that it is living in a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Living, it proceeds from the new life of a saint that is now in Christ, one that has now been born again. Holy, a result of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And the idea of acceptable to God is the idea of well-pleasing to God. Now, this is the method that we are to offer ourselves. It was with, so it's body and soul. We present our whole self to God. Greek philosophers would say that the spirit is good, but it's trapped in an evil body. No, because even Genesis 2, the account of creation, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a what? A living soul. You must remember that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it goes on to say, therefore glorify God with your what? With your bodies. Every part of your body, brethren, this applies to your mind, keeping the mind pure, disciplining your thoughts, to not allow when something comes in, and they will come in, because Satan is shooting arrows all the time, and your own deceitful heart is still there, that we have to quickly remove them, holding up the shield of faith when those come. So to guard our mind, to keep our mind pure and filled with thoughts of the Word of God and doctrinal truth. But also it applies to your ears. What kind of stuff do you listen to? Or what kind of stuff are you allowing to enter the ear gate? Our tongue. It's how we speak. Are we building others up or are we tearing down our eyes? We have to discipline what we allow to come in through the eye gate because it will affect our lives. To set your eyes on no worthless thing. It applies to your hands and practically helping others and ministering to those who are in need. It applies to your feet, carrying the gospel to that family member or that neighbor. It's, to put it simply, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, all that you do should be for what? To glorify God. And so it's a having a holy resolve that is your purpose. John Murray in his commentary says this, the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God. I like the way he says this here, that it's something that is, it's not just something that we just kind of number, you know, on autopilot without any purpose. It's conscious, it's volitional, it's intelligent, it's something that's being thought out, and it is consecrated and set apart in our service to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 2, says, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? The answer, 3. First, how great my sins and miseries are. 2. How I am delivered from all of my sins. 3. How I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. The Heidelberg Catechism is, I commend it to you, because it uses the first person. So it puts you right in the place. This is, how can I be happy? How does this, I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance is the third aspect of this. So, what does this mean, sacrifices? The, offer yourself a living and holy sacrifice. You might say, well, I've always been taught sacrifices have ceased since Christ, right? And that's Good Friday is coming up this Friday. Well, it's speaking, obviously, of spiritual sacrifices. We are a priesthood, as it were, in the new covenant, okay? And so it's speaking of spiritual sacrifices. For example, in Exodus 29, just one of many places, Aaron is given the exact details of how to offer a ram and of how to put it on the altar. And the smoke that goes up is what? A fragrant aroma unto God. Well, in the New Testament, you have that similar language. In the book of Philippians and Ephesians 5:2, for example. And it uses that similar language. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll just illustrate it from two verses here. And you know these passages, quotes from the Old Testament. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who's he talking to here? All right, those who have been scattered, right? The aliens, as he calls them, throughout the region there. But he's talking to New Testament Christians. Go back a few verses to verse 5. And you also, as living stones, are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And those of you who are in Sunday school, here's another place where the cornerstone is mentioned. A quote from Psalm 118, which is throughout the New Testament. But you see here that is you, and I mean you out there, you're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And so that's the idea. That's how we should take it. And then we should remember that the Old Testament lambs and so forth were without spot, without blemish. That's the way we should seek to offer ourselves unto God. Your life should be morally pure. We just read Romans 6:19. I want to read it again. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So brothers and sisters, these spiritual sacrifices are not propitiatory sacrifices that take away the wrath of God. They don't take away sin. Jesus did that on the cross. But in the new covenant, we offer ourselves in spiritual sacrifices, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips, and so forth. All of these types of things, our whole life, are all. This is your spiritual service of worship to a holy God. Our worship is to be a wholehearted concentration of heart, mind, will, everything engaged and pushing towards the glorification of God. Look at how he says this here, that it's to be living, holy, acceptable to God, which is, those words are supplied, your spiritual service of worship. This is interesting here. The word he uses for worship is the word that's spoken of the Levitical priest and all that they would do in divine worship. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 9 as that divine worship is described. It's a service rendered unto God in the service of God. It speaks of a wholehearted devotion. But then he uses this word spiritual. And it can be translated rational. It has the idea of thinking involved with it. Logic, you might think. It has that idea. So it's a carefully thought out divine worship. It's not just, you know, blindly going about doing whatever, you know. It's thinking this out, a reasonable, a rational, a logical, carefully thought out divine worship unto God. And so, in other words, it's not to be blind, it's not to be misguided, it's to be thought out, and obviously thought out through what? The grid of Holy Scripture, what He expects of us, and how He expects us to live. I would say that it's, furthermore, that it's that the conclusion should be that I owe God everything, and I want to give Him all. And then this is going to look different for different people, and not everybody can go and live on the mission field and or whatever, right? Others are called to different things. But the idea is that all that you do, in a sense, is spiritual worship, and that you live your life for His glory. It must be intelligent and purposeful, and not just a formal external worship. Isn't that what the Pharisees did in Mark 7? Says, you worship me with your lips, but your what? Heart is far from me. Right? And so very clearly there, it's an admonition to fully engaged worship. Some of you perhaps have heard of William Borden of Yale. He was an heir to the family fortune in the 1900s. By the time he graduated high school, he was a millionaire. He went to Princeton Seminary. He wanted to live his life for the Lord. He sailed for China, and because he was hoping to work with Muslims, but he stopped by Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there, within a month, he died of spinal meningitis. Now, you would say, how can that be anything worthwhile? A 25-year-old young man, promising man with all these resources and a seminary education. And so when news was wired home, it was cabled around the United States in 1913 that he had died. Borden not only gave himself away, but he gave his wealth away as well. And the biographer says this, he gave his wealth away in a way that was so joyous and natural, it was a privilege rather than a sacrifice, Mary Taylor in his biography states. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's plan, it wasn't. Prior to his death, Borden wrote down these words in his Bible: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. This was a man that was sold out for the Lord. He wanted to be used of the Lord. He gave all of his resources to the Lord. And he gave of his life, of his very life, to the Lord. Can you say, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Well, as we transition to verse 2, we've seen the admonition to offer ourselves, but now he tells us how to do it. That's always nice, right? So, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, William Hendrickson says of verse 2, what should be shunned and what should be done to reach the goal. I like that simplicity. What should be shunned? What should be done? Well, brethren, you cannot offer yourselves and your bodies as a complete sacrifice unto God if you're living a worldly life. Look at verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be sure, the church, the Romans, were made up of true Christians, but they were sinners just like us. And they needed to shun sin, and they still struggled with sin and so forth. And the word that is used here is the idea to be patterned into a mold, to be forced into a mold. And so when he says, do not be conformed to this world, it's literally this age, the spirit of this age, not be conformed. It's like when you make a jello mold of a snowman or whatever mold you would put jello in. You know, whatever you pour in that mold, that's how it's going to come out. And so that's the idea here. It's where we get the word schematic from, or pattern. It's being forced into a mold so that you come out as that. The word only occurs in one other place, and it's used negatively as well in 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. As I said, the word here that's used for world is actually age, and I think it's used in the way of contrasting to the age to come. Do not be conformed to this temporal, worldly, cultural age type of thing, but focus on the age to come. Trench says, all the floating mass of thoughts and opinions and maxims and speculations and hopes and impulses and aims and aspirations at any time current in the world encompasses this. And so all these opinions and the modern push of culture, no, we've got a new nature. We can't be conformed to this world because you are a sinner that have been redeemed by His grace, and now you live for the glory of God. So you mustn't be formed or fashioned into this world, because this world is passing away. I like the way one person put it. You're either a thermometer or a thermostat. A thermometer does what? It adjusts to the culture. So as it's getting warmer, and I'm feeling the warmth up here. It was cold when I got up to the mountain, but now it's chilly. So what happens is, if you're a thermometer, what do? You go up and down. With your surroundings dictate how far you go up and down. If you're a thermostat, what do? You're dictating the culture. You see that? In other words, that you are affecting your surroundings, being a transformer. 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the form of this world is passing away. Same root there, the schema idea. So listen, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And this applies for young people as well, but I mean, certainly adults are not exempt. Beware of peer pressure. You know, all these different things that can happen on the workplace, on a construction site, in a classroom, in an engineering lab, all of these different things, the carnal jokes, the women made being made fun of, or the women at the gym gossiping about their husbands and how terrible they are, and these types of things. And sometimes the pressure can be there to jump in, and you must not. John says in his first letter, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is what? Passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we must reject ungodly influences that seek to pressure you into the mold, whether it's the homeschool education group, whether it could be a Sunday school class at a particular church that's not always known for the perfect influences. Wherever that is, in a high school environment, a college environment, a workplace environment, deployed in the military and overseas where you're far away from your family and you're with a bunch of carnal goats. The temptation to just fold in and just become one of them. The lust for pleasure and fame, success, carnal pride that creeps in. And, you know, the world says, if you watch any television show nowadays, it's pride and sexual promiscuity. All these things, these are the traits to be exalted rather than looked down upon. The whole postmodern thought of that there's no absolutes. You know, how can you? That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. That is just pervasive in our culture now. So, we need practical guidelines for avoiding worldliness. We need to stay in this book, meditating on the scriptures day and night. Is that not what the psalmist did? And he was like a tree, what? Firmly planted by streams of water that, what? Did not wither during those times. That's a paraphrase. but you see, there is a sanctifying influence in being in the Word and being a vital part of the New Testament church. Being a member that's active and involved in fellowshipping one with another and under the means of grace of the preaching of the Word and even the ordinances of taking the Lord's Supper and witnessing baptisms. These are all things that help us to realign our focus. It can become obscure throughout the week, but we realign and we focus on Christ and our position in Christ. We need to cultivate self-control and don't let the media dictate to you how you should think. Don't let CNN tell you how you should think in regards to politics, or Rush Limbaugh for that matter. HBO, Hollywood movies that are being pumped out at an incredible velocity. You know, the television shows now, which, I mean, we've long cut the cable. There's just not much work to watch at a period. And then the commercials, if you do have one of those boxes, I mean, I hope you've got something to, like, pause the commercials. Even when we had cable, and I'm not saying it's a sin to have cable, don't take that. But the commercials can be so degrading. At least pause the commercials so you don't have to watch those and fast forward through them. Secular education. I mean, come on, we live in the state of California. The laws that are being passed now is ridiculous. If little Johnny feels like little Jenny, one day she can use the ladies' bathroom. You can't say anything. Or vice versa or whatever. I mean, it's just ridiculous what's going on in our culture. The whole homosexual marriage thing and the PCUSA. I'm so thankful to read that several churches left the PCUSA when they've already embraced homosexuality as a valid way to live and so forth, and that they can have homosexual priests and homosexual unions and all that. Several churches actually just left that. It was already a liberal denomination to begin with. So I'm glad about that, but you just see the avalanche and the slide of our culture into that which is anti-biblical. Abortion. Oh, it's just the choice, right? I mean, and now this new way that's just been approved in New York, it's real quick and easy, and I don't mean to gross anybody out, but it's true. That now we can just inject poison right into the baby's heart and the womb and then it die instantly. Isn't that so much nicer? We don't have to cut them to shreds. We can just inject with poison. It's murder! What? And if you're not going to stand up and say it's murder, who will?
That's murder.
It's murder. When you execute unborn babies, that is murder. And it's brutal. And don't let the culture and the world try to, I guess it's okay. Or in some, don't let the culture force you into its mold. Don't become a people pleaser. We need to be a God pleaser first and foremost, not a people pleaser. I'm not saying, you understand what I'm saying, I'm not going to qualify that. And then, in our day, the quote church, not this church, not our church, but the church, is trying to stoop down to such levels to where, hey, we've got the rock concert going, we've got coffee shop going, and like we're going to try to come down to such a level that the world can come into us, and then maybe we'll affect them. But doesn't that go against Scripture? Scripture says church should be ordered in such a way that when the unbeliever comes in among you, that he says, surely God is among you. There's something that's different here. But if the carnal, if the carnal world just goes from the nightclub Friday night and Saturday night and walks in Sunday and there's just all the babbling in the back and the music's going, it's supposed to be worship, but nobody's singing. It's a performance and all of that. And then the church has stooped down to this. Compromise and key doctrines on the person and work of Christ, becoming seeker sensitive. Oh, many of these churches, they have good intents, but they're feeding the problem. Well, Moving on in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've already said that the best judge of character is what you do when you're alone. And secondly, is what you think about. Okay, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6 and 7. Of course, the section, be anxious for nothing. Dr. Paul gives the prescription, but in everything by prayer and supplication, he gives the cure for anxiousness. But in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Another word for that would be to ponder, to carefully consider. So he lists six adjectives and then two summary statements here. And they're all good, positive things. I know they're translated slightly differently in different translations and so forth. But it's still the idea of true, honorable, right, lovely, good repute, good report. If there's excellence in anything, if there's anything worthy of praise, fill your mind with these things. Why? He tells us in verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The idea here is that as we dwell on these things, as we ponder these things, as we discipline our minds to think biblically and renew our minds, that it will turn into practice. We will practice that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is noble. But we must fill our mind with those things. Back to Romans 12. So we're to renew our mind, not conforming to the world, but being inwardly changed, a transformation that is not just external, like external reformation, but something that's internal as well. And the word actually means that very thing. It's a change that's visible to others and a change that is inward. And that's the idea here. I think it's comprehensive. It's where we get the word metamorphosis, to be transformed into something. It's only used four times in the New Testament and two times in the accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. So if you long to be set free from the conformity to this world, renewing your minds is vital. It is a key inward transformation that Paul speaks of so often in Ephesians chapter 4. He's already told us back in chapter 8 and verse 29 that you are being conformed into the image of Christ, that you're being more and more sanctified, more and more prepared for glory in that day. You're being transformed from your former self unto a new self. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the only other use of this word. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I know this analogy has been used so much, but just think of the various stages of a butterfly as it goes through that metamorphosis. You know, you've got the egg, and then you've got the larva, which is kind of the wormy caterpillar thing, right? And, you know, and so forth. And then the pupa, and then the adult stage. And these different transformations from the leathery pouch to finally breaking out of its exoskeleton by wiggling out of its skin, and the spiny appendage appears at the bottom of the abdomen. And then the butterfly connects all of these together and busts out of that, and many parts of the visible become visible, including the wings and the legs and the eyes. And then to think that there's 15,000 different species of butterflies. Now, you don't have to, this isn't rocket science, and maybe there is one or two scientists that think a caterpillar is more attractive than a butterfly, but if you were to ask, what is more beautiful? A brown, black, furry thing inching around on a leaf or in the backyard, or a beautiful monarch butterfly in all of its glory and splendor and color? And that's the idea here. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed into all that God would have us to be, living holy, consecrated lives unto Him. And it's an inward transformation. I want to emphasize this. It's not external reformation. I think there's been great danger done in the last 100 years in fundamentalism, that it's this external thing. You do this, you do that. You dress like this, and you don't do this. You know, there's all the list of the don't, all the things you don't do. And the problem with that is that it leads to legalism. And legalism is not good, because it begins to put confidence in the fact that you're not doing those things and that you are doing those things. And that becomes the ground of your assurance of salvation, and that's shaky ground. It's the finished work of Christ, and that alone. Paul says it well, as far as our thoughts in Colossians chapter 3. And familiar with these, I'll just read the first two. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. In verse 10, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So again, it begins with the mind, but there is this put-off, put-on mentality that's developed in Ephesians 4 and there in Colossians 3. And so the goal is, brethren, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would put things through the filter of the Holy Scriptures and to see things biblically as they are. It will affect all of life, every area of our life. And transformation leads to confirmation to the will of God. And look at how the verse ends. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he qualifies that phrase again with those adjectives. So the idea of proving what the will of God is, so the word that's used here is the idea to test and to approve after testing. And so we're testing what the will of God is. We're not just throwing a dart blindly, you know, on a bullseye that says, go to Africa and be a missionary, you know, marry Johnny or whatever, just kind of going like that. No, we're filtering things through Holy Scripture. We're proving, we're testing those things through the Scriptures so that then we know then know how to live our lives for the glory of God. And as you grow in your Christian life, you will know more and more of what pleases God, what is good and acceptable to God. Quoting John Murray again, which I commend his commentary on Romans, if life is aimless and stagnant and fruitless, lacking in content, it is because we are not entering the experience into the riches of God's will. So wherever God has you, if it's a place that seems dull and it seems just purposeless, the problem is you haven't adequately discerned the riches of God's will. And I would add the whole finding contentment thing and wherever God would have you to be. So, Romans 1-2, a call to commitment. Will you commit your life completely to the Lord? And your doctrine, what you believe about God, must be applied in your lives. What you believe will affect how you live your life, right? And so that's important. It shows us how to live. A dedicated life is a transformed life, one that has been completely consecrated. There's a hymn sometimes we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Calvin's seal, and one of his devotionals, it's on the cover, and this is a seal that he developed, I believe, really early in his life. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerity. Your devotion should grow more and more as you're more and more transformed into that image, as your mind is more and more renewed. Your devotion to God, your love for Christ should increase. Well, we talked about William Borden. Perhaps some of you are aware of John Patton and his missionary endeavors to win the cannibals in the New Hebrides. He was there for over 40 years, but as he was planning to go, he had a meeting with other pastors and theologians and so forth, and he was answering his critics that were saying, "You're crazy! You're going to be eaten by cannibals. Why would you want to go there?" You know what his response was? "Mr. Dixon, you are now advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals. And the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of my risen Savior." Makes no difference if I'm eaten by cannibals or if I'm eaten by worms. He wanted to go, and the Lord blessed his ministry. I haven't finished his autobiography, but it is quite, what I've read of it is quite amazing. Your motive, again, for all of this is not to earn brownie points to get into heaven. It is the mercy of God. It's because he's shown all this mercy to you. He's given you salvation. And this little life, how do we hear it in the sermon that we were listening to? We were reading Samuel Rutherford's letters on the drive up here. And I think he said he described our life here on this earth as an inch. that's really what it is. This life is so short. We've been rescued and promised an inheritance that is incorruptible, which cannot be taken, which is reserved in heaven for you. That means reserved. It's guarded. It's protected. There's nothing that will take it away. And that's your inheritance. And so for this inch of life that you have today, how will you live it? John Calvin said, "Men will never worship God with a sincere heart until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy." Isn't that good? And I'm tempted to go down a trail. I'm going to try to avoid it, but there's a lot of truth to that. Worship comes more in a fuller way the more we appreciate and understand the depths of the pits that we've been rescued from. You can't serve God until you truly know him and what he has done. And again, that's why doctrine is so important, to have that appreciation of what's been done. And then, have you experienced the mercy of God? I don't know all of you. Have each of you repented? We have some young people here. Have you repented of your sins and embraced Christ by faith? I call you to do so because you will stand before him as a judge in that day if you will not repent. Come to him today. The day was the door of opportunity. The door of mercy stands wide open. Whosoever will, let him come. Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "But you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So confess your sins and come to him. If you have not done that, remember the great promise in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we more effectively and more diligently renew our mind, that we might better glorify the Lord in pure worship. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would enable us to apply the Holy Scriptures that we've heard this day. Lord, we pray that you would make us a changed people. We pray, Lord, that you would do marvelous things in our midst. Help us to consider these verses. Help us, Lord, to be disciplining our minds, that we might give you what is your due. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.